right, church family, I'm going to let you make your way back to your seat. I do my very best to give you ample time to greet one another. I praise the Lord for the presence of God in our fellowship, for the covenant of faith that we have in Christ. Amen. Amen. The covenant of faith that we have one with the other. I do not have an opening text today. It's a kind of a continuation, in one sense, of last week. Let me kind of back up if I can. Number one, if you're a visitor with us today, please fill out a visitor card. There should be one in the seat in front of you. I know there's one on the table in the foyer because we would like to have a record of your visit with us. If you've been out of our assembly for the latter couple of weeks, I didn't know that I was in a series, but it has developed in front of me. And so I'm calling it the Last Days series. Now, don't let that scare you. I've got a little bit slightly different angle, the direction I'm taking. Let me go ahead and share with you how I entered into this. It was 2 Timothy 3 is the original sermon, three weeks ago today, where the Apostle Paul warns Timothy using the phrase, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And I think that I did a fair job of taking you on a journey that the phrase, the last days, has been understood to mean the generation that was reading it at the time, which meant subsequent generations typically perceived that their generation was the last generation or the last days. And I gave you what I felt like was a fair maybe hypothesis on why that is, and I concluded that I believe God intended for it to be that way so that we remain watchful, right, vigilant. And but we didn't want to get stuck in fear, and we went right into Paul's teaching on what it takes to endure the last days. Are y'all out there today? Amen. So that's in 2 Timothy 3. He pointed to his own life. He said, look at my own life, my manner of life, and my doctrine. And then he concluded that passage with all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And you've got to know the word of God to be able to endure the deception of the last days, is what Paul was writing. And you and I need to take that to heart. Come on, church family. So then we look to a contemporary of his, the Apostle Peter, who actually in 2 Peter, he actually referenced the Apostle Paul, actually affirming his apostolic teaching, but he used the phrase in the last days as well in the third chapter of that book of 2 Peter. And he said this, in the last days there would be scoffers who would come. But we didn't camp there. Our emphasis, or my emphasis, was what he said later when he said, in light of this, be diligent. Yes. You can't be blinded. You can't be blindsided, right? You have to have your eyes open. Be aware, right? And allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate your eyes to deception. Then he didn't end there. He said, but also live life without spot. Bring glory to God with a life that's pleasing to him. Yes. Amen, and a lifestyle that's pleasing to him. And I love this. He said this in his epistle, the Apostle Peter said. He said, since all of these things will be dissolved. What does he mean? That's not scary language. But he said, there's going to come a new heaven and a new earth one day, and that the earth is being held today under that original judgment that was spoken in the days of Noah, that God would never destroy the earth by water again. But what he was setting stage for was water couldn't cleanse the earth effectively. But there will come a day when God will set it in motion in such a way that the earth will be cleansed. Come on, amen. I'm grateful for that. Grateful for that God will set it in motion. How many of you know there's no sin in heaven, right? And it will be heaven on earth in those days without the presence of the sin and the humanistic structure of life or human systems of life, the world system. God's going to purge us of this. Purge the world of this. And this is what Peter said. He said, then what manner of persons ought you to be seeing all these things are going to be dissolved? It means that we ought to live life with an eternal mindset, right? Valuing the blessing of living now, but also thank God in anticipation for the eternal kingdom of God. So I'm going to advance this series today from here that it became a series. I didn't know it was going to be when I launched 2-3 weeks ago, but here I am. This series on the last days is going to come exclusively from the epistles. For today, we're going to be in the last days. There's my title, The Last Days According to Jude. According to Jude. Now, in the days ahead, it's going to be according to John James, I'll return to Paul, and maybe I will consider Jesus' apocalyptic warnings in the Gospels, and I'll see where we're at if you can handle that in that particular time. All right, so if you would, just for our tradition, will we stand in the, and I'm not reading the text, but we're going to read it shortly, but as we pray, asking the Lord to illuminate our eyes, the last days according to Jude. So let's pray. Father, I love you. I'm privileged to stand in front of this church family. Oh, the wonders of the grace of God. Oh, the beauty, Father, of your glory and how you lift our countenances, God, and we have this grace that you share with us, and you give us a grace to understand the Word of God. I pray for that grace today. Open our eyes, open our ears, and open our heart. Let preaching come easy in the house today. Come on, church family, amen. Let the hearts of people be prepared to see what Jude had to say about the last days. It's in Jesus' name, and all God's children said amen and amen. Now, remember, as I have taken you through this particular sermon series here, this is new. This is not like sermon series that I've taught in days gone by, so it's a little bit different for me here as I'm camping in the epistles in the context of this phrase, because just that phrase, last days, it means it's one thing to one particular group in the church, it means something to someone else, and eventually we have to arrive at a place where we have an agreement within our own heart that says, when I see this phrase, latter days, last time, whatever it is, that I have something that the Spirit of God is working in my heart and life as it relates to the days in which I live. Now, in this, in the study of the epistles, let me just tell you, concerning these events, noticeably absent from the writings of the apostles. So when I say epistle, the word epistle means a letter, the letters that were written by the apostles to the churches in the first century. Noticeably absent are references to Daniel's apocalyptic writings, Zechariah's apocalyptic writings, and Ezekiel's apocalyptic writings, which are so often used by prophecy teachers in our generation. Now, part of the reason for that is there are some that believe, and I kind of lean this way. I'm not going to give you full clarification from my perspective here today. I'll save that for another day. But many believe that the phrase last days can be defined as certainly containing a possible application to the end of all things, but it definitely was referring to the end of the Jewish polity as we see that late first century towards the destruction of the temple. And as this was noted by the famed British theologian Adam Clark in his commentary. But again, you're going to think on that on your own. I'll bring clarity to you at a later date and time. It is a phrase that we use often in our language. I see people post about it on Facebook. I've seen people utter it in general conversation. It's the last days. It's the last days. You need to be convinced in your heart so that you are not caught unawares, that you're living life in such a way that you bring glory to God, that you're not living in fear. Right? Anxiety will sit upon the heart if you're not careful until you rise up and say, no, I'm going to trust God for His great blessing. So the first thing we're going to do is answer this. Who is Jude? Who is this Jude with this epistle? That this epistle is only 25 verses, and it is strategically located right against the book of Revelation. So if you're thumbing through your Bible and you can turn past Jude that quickly, because it's typically just one page or one and a half pages in Scripture. So who is this Jude? Well, this is what the scholars tell us. He's either one of the apostles, or most likely, or the brother of one of the apostles, or most likely he is the half-brother of Jesus himself. And some know that and others do not, because despite what Catholicism teaches us, Mary had multiple children after Christ, and they were not by immaculate conception, as the first one was. Come on, amen? Because we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 6, verse number 3, not on the screen but on my paper, as Jesus was back at Nazareth and was being challenged by the synagogue leaders, here's what they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and then of Joseph, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, and of Judah, which most believe is Jude, and of Simon. So Jude himself, in the first verse of his epistle, he actually identifies himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. And it's believed that he's referring to this James. Now, James is a common word or common name in that particular time in human history and Middle Eastern culture, as was Jude, like Mary and Miriam and those names, very common. But the James that he is referring to is probably not the, well, assuredly it's not the James that we're most familiar with, which is the brother of John. That he's more notable in the Gospels because he's one of the two brothers that's called the sons of thunder, the son of Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, one of the James that wanted to call down fire and destroy the Samaritans. So, but the James is actually the James that you read about in Acts chapter number 15, which seems to be at that particular time a leader in the church at Jerusalem, because many of the first century Christians scattered due to early persecution, took the gospel out of Jerusalem, began to take it to the Roman Empire, but there was still always a hub of faith in Jerusalem, and we see that James had become a leader. Now, it seems as if Jude is not necessarily noted amongst the apostles, and so therefore, by referencing his brother, if that be the case, by referencing his brother, he is actually then bringing some measure of apostolic endorsement to his epistle, for that he is not as familiar probably to the audience. There is no given audience. There's no to the people of the churches of this land or of this city or of this Roman province. It's just called the general epistle. It was accepted into the early church, even over 2 Peter in the early church as of its validity of being of Scripture. If you've ever compared 2 Timothy 3, or 2 Timothy, actually the entire book of the three chapters there, not 2 Timothy, of 2 Peter, you will notice that 2 Peter and Jude mirror themselves in many places. I believe that there are almost 15 direct, not quotations, but correlations. There's only 25 verses in Jude, and you'll find at least 15 of those same exact thoughts, almost word for word, in 2 Peter. So that tells us that he was a contemporary of Peter, and what scholars are unsure of is they are unsure of which one actually influenced the other. Did Jude read Peter's epistle and thereby decide to write an epistle because he gained inspiration and knowledge from the letter that he read from the Apostle Peter? Or did Peter actually read Jude's epistle and gain inspiration in his heart? Only eternity will reveal. Are y'all out there today? So that's a little bit of the background, though. And I'm going to take you in a moment of time. The actual context of the particular epistle is it's a rebuke of false teachers. It's a very strong rebuke. And actually, one thing that the apostle does not do, I call him the Apostle Jude, not everyone does, but I call him the Apostle Jude. The apostle does not really fully identify the false doctrine that he's giving reproof towards, and it leaves us trying to fill in that gap just a little bit, and I'll share it with you a little bit. He addresses it some. It was probably deeper than what we see actually in this particular passage of Scripture, but he is concerned about this apostasy, this false teaching that has made its way into the church. The actual reference to the last days is not in the first verse, but it's actually in the 17th verse, and that's where I'm going to pick it up very quickly. So I'm going to jump two-thirds into the 25 verses and pick it up for three verses in the 17th, the 18th, and 19th verse, because as you read this, then you understand the conviction in his heart about the reproof that he's given to these those that are the heretics, those that are teaching false doctrine in the church. So in verse number 17, he says, "Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time. And he said, who walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves. They're sensual, and they have not the Spirit of God." So just real quickly, I want to remind you that the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 used the word, he didn't say mockers, he said scoffers. But it's the same word in Greek, and it literally means a derider or a mocker, but by implication, it means a false teacher, that one is actually mocking the validity of the true by the false doctrine that they are teaching. And here's what the apostle concludes concerning these false teachers. He said, they walk after their own lust, ungodly lust, one translation said. And why is that? Because here's what he said, they do not have the Spirit of God. So let me just go ahead and bring that into our generation today. Every person with an ecclesiastical endorsement does not necessarily mean that they have a divine endorsement from heaven. Every person that has some type of ordination on their wall that's in front of a church, they may have a clerical robe, they may have a white collared tab, they may be in a black suit with a blue tie. I don't know, but that does not mean that they've got God's approval and affirmation upon their life, because some of which, here's the reality of the day in which we live, there are men and women that are propagating a gospel and they have never been born again by the power of the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit, and so therefore they're easily deceived themselves, and because they've been deceived, they then thereby become deceivers. And that's why you and I have got to have the Spirit of the living God. That's why the apostle, I didn't mean to say this, it's not in my notes, but I feel it bubbling up. In 1 John 2:27, it says, but my little children, he said, you have no need for any man to teach you. Now, pause right there. Don't leave, because I am doing my best to teach you today. But he said, you're not dependent upon anybody to teach you, because you've got the anointing of God in your life. So John said, if you've got the Spirit of God on the inside of you, you can discern right from wrong, good from evil, and deception from the truth. And so we have to be able to recognize that just because somebody has religious language or educated language doesn't mean that they have a doctrine that is born of the truth of the Word of God. And it seems as if Jude is addressing this. He's saying that this is a mark of the last days, or the last time. Did we see that in Scripture? He said, I told you before, the 8th verse, there would be mockers in the last time. Now, here's what makes these false teachers so challenging. Let me just go ahead and tell you why. Because they're in the church. Not just in other religions. He's not writing about other religions. He's not writing about the idolaters of that Roman province or the Roman Empire. You know, Rome had many deities. Following Grecian culture, there were deities that lined every street in every city of the empire. He's not addressing that. Here's who he's addressing in the 4th verse. Certain men crept in unawares. Where did they creep in at? They crept in through the church, into the assembly of believers. And then he jumps in the 12th verse, and he said, here's who they are. He said, they're feasting with you in the 12th verse. He said, they're spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, they feed themselves without fear. And again, without the Spirit is what he said in the 19th verse. Here he alludes to them this way. Clouds they are without water. He said they are carried by wind. They're trees, but they have no fruit, for the fruit is withered, and they're twice dead. They've been plucked up by the roots. And so, again, these false teachers had assimilated themselves into the local body of believers. They even participated in what the writers here in New Testament writings say. They called some of the early church gatherings, or part of the early church gatherings, listen to this, feasts of charity. And if you know what charity means, it means love. So the love feast. Now, wouldn't that be something in our generation if we put that on the church sign? We want to welcome you to our love feast here at First Assembly of God. You might type in cult and have our picture come up, so we better be very careful with that. But if you know anything about the history of the church, that many times in the early days of the church, they met for services, they met for worship, but they also met for actual physical meals. They ate together, they fellowshiped together. And so the writer here is saying, but these men have crept in, and they're amongst you, and as they are amongst you, they are sowing the deception of their false doctrine. And that's why, did you know what, church family? That's why, again, their unbridled access to Christian fellowship has allowed their influence to be sown in the church. And that's why Paul warned the Corinthians this way. Here's what he said. He said, if any man be called a brother, if he says I'm a brother, but if he's a fornicator, if he's covetous, if he's an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner, he said, such a one know not even eat with him. Because you got to protect yourself. You got to protect yourself from the deception that's in their heart. Because, matter of fact, if you want to bring this to our generation, you say, Pastor Brown, you shouldn't throw stones. I'm not throwing stones. I'm actually just identifying what's actually happened in our generation. Did you know the Methodists used to have a motto that was something like this? It was open minds, open hearts, and open doors. And what they did was they opened their mind, they opened their heart, and they opened their doors to deception. And so a denomination that was born in the fires of revival, out of the fires of the holiness movement by John Wesley, who preached sanctification by the power of the Spirit of the living God and was the precursor to the holiness movement, which became the precursor to the Pentecostal movement. That particular denomination, men crept in amongst them with open minds, open hearts, open doors. And now, today, the Methodist Church is nothing more than a den of devils. The doctrine itself has become nothing more than a den of devils, forcing the traditionalists to actually have to vacate the church that was once formed by their founder. Don't get me started on that. But I'm just telling you, don't. If you're saying, Pastor Brown, make it personal to our generation, I just did. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. Right? What was happening to Jude in Jude's day is happening in our day. And Jude reveals the impact of this doctrine. Again, I'm going to go back to the fourth verse. Because say, what was happening as a result of the doctrine that they were sowing? Listen to what it said in the fourth verse. Those men that crept in, what were they doing? It says they were ungodly men. And what they did, though, he said, here's what they're teaching. By their doctrine, they're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, I know that many of you here today have never used the word lasciviousness in all of your life. And even now, you got to do a blue letter Bible search right now to find the root word, find what the word actually means in its English translation from the Greek word. Well, let me go ahead and tell you what it means. It means filth and unbridled lust. So what he's saying is there have been men that have crept into church and they're taking the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and they're creating a doctrine that men and women do not have to have a conformity to the will of God. Once they've received of the grace of God, they can continue unabated in sin, and sin has dominion over them, but they're calling themselves delivered from sin, and it's a lie to them. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to others because they've been deceived by the prince of the power of the air. And ultimately arrives at the place where they're denying the Lord Jesus Christ, because what they're doing is they're not submitting themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Let me tell you what Jesus is. Jesus is your Savior, yes. He's your Savior for sin. He was the substitute on the tree. You and I deserve death and wrath, and Jesus took our place. But he did not just die, listen, to save you from the wrath of God. He died to deliver you from sin's bondage in your life, to be your Lord and Savior. Not just your Savior, but your Savior and Lord. And if he is not Lord, then you don't know him. That seems to be a part of the doctrine that was being sold. Did you know the Amplified Bible reads the fourth verse this way? Let me read it to you. They distort the grace of God. So let's pick it up again. Let's put this together. Certain men crept in unawares. Of old they were ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. The Amplified Bible picks it up from there and says they distort the grace of God into decadence and immoral freedom, viewing it as an opportunity to do whatever they want, and in so doing, they deny and disown our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Does anybody remember apostolic doctrine? What is apostolic doctrine? Apostolic doctrine is the doctrine of the things that the Lord Jesus told them. And Jesus himself said this, as recorded in the Gospels. He said, "Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I tell you to do?" How many of you know that, church family, when you come to God and you get saved, you're His. He bought you with a price, right? You are no longer your own, right? You lay it all down. You lay your life down that you might pick up His. Come on, somebody. Amen? And that's the power of the gospel. And it seems as if the men that had crept into the church of old here, these men were teaching a doctrine that was stimulating men and women to continue in a life of sin without any repercussions, and Judas standing against it. And you know what? We need to stand against that type of doctrine in our day. We do. And I'm telling you, you said, Pastor Brown, that'll put you on the far fringe. You know, that's all right. I'd rather be on the far fringe and know that I'm holding true to the Word of God than the cultural affirmations that we have in our generation. Jude warns and affirms that God will judge the false teachers. And it's pretty tough. He's pretty frank. And he references, how many of you know sometimes to know what's going to happen in the future, you look back? And that's what Jude does. Jude wants the unbelievers of the churches that this letter or this epistle might get read in. There's going to come a day of judgment, and he does so by referencing how God judged the apostasy of previous generations. And he mentions, and I won't go into them all in detail, but I want us to just glean from them very quickly. He mentions the unbelievers of the Exodus. He said there in the fifth verse, he said, I want you to know that everybody that came out of Egypt, he said afterward, God destroyed them not that believed. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, you'll see in 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul picks up that same thought, and Paul said this, he said, with many of them, God was not pleased, and therefore their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Unbelief does not please God. Right? If you're going to come to God, you're going to have to believe that He's God, and that your life is going to be conformed to His purpose and plan for your life. And then he said, I'm going to even go further than this. He said, this rebellion actually didn't even start on the earth. He said, there were angels who left their own habitation. Angels were not contented to be conformed to the will of God and be faithful to God and fulfill the divine purpose they had given. So they left their own habitation, and even now they're reserved in chains of fire. So God's judged the angelic host as a result of their transgression. And then he said, let me even take you far. He said, let me remind you about the perverted lifestyles of the men and women that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. When obviously that's a big subject in our generation. Amen. Right? And the truth of Scripture doesn't change. He said, this is an example of eternal destruction. And he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah in the seventh verse after going after strange flesh and fornication. And that's why, church family, this is a hot topic. Some churches avoid it like the plague. Some churches become excessive until they become oppressive. But somewhere in the middle, it should be the truth of the Word of God that we hold to and we preach the truth in love. And so you've got to know what you believe about this very difficult subject. So the writer here, Jude, is saying, listen, look at Sodom and Gomorrah as a result. And then he said in the eighth verse, he used this here, and he said, they're dreamers. He said, they defile the flesh. So who are those? Those are ones that they reject the distinct and God-ordained authority. They despise authority. They despise government. And so therefore, he went on further in the 11th verse. He said, here's who they're compared to. He said, they're gone in the way of Cain. Does anybody remember what happened with Cain? Cain brought an offering that was unworthy of God. I don't want to be like Cain. I don't want to bring God what he doesn't want. I want to be like Abel, even if it costs me my own life. I'd rather have a conviction before God that I brought God what he wanted. Cain brought what he wanted, not what God wanted. And that's the culture in which we live. We bring God what we want. We give God what we desire. But if you're going to really be His, you give Him what He desires of you. And so that's what Cain was reproved for. And then he said they're like the reward of Balaam. Remember what Balaam did? Balaam sought to prosper off of the divination against Israel. And he too lost his life. And then lastly, he said it's comparable to the gainsaying of Korah, who challenged the legitimate authority of Moses because, once again, they despised God-ordained government. So Jude identifies both the fruit and the consequences of the men who've crept into the church. And in the last times, he said, there would be mockers, and we need to be vigilant and be aware. And I'm not saying that we walk around every day like we are the scoffer mocker, awareness team. Where we're just, no, we live our life in such a way that we bring God glory and our ears are open to what's happening around us or what's being spoken around us, and we immediately hear. And when the truth is in you, when the truth is in you, you immediately discern a lie. The reason so many are deceived is because they don't know the truth, right? And if you'll get the truth in you, and listen, I want to be a church. Listen, I want to be a church that we are found guilty. You notice the phrase I use often. We're found guilty of believing in the truth, right? And standing firm on the truth, even when it's not, politically acceptable, right? Or culturally, whether it's looked upon. I'm telling you, we're living in a contentious time in the days of the United States, even within the church. So Jude identifies the fruit and the consequences of the men who have crept into the church. And in our generation, he speaks and he uses the term the last day, so it's fair for us to look back and yet also make application to the time in which we live. So what does that mean? Because I'm going to get ready and hasten towards a close. So I know you don't believe that, but it's true. Because I said to myself, don't preach as long. Now typically when I say that to myself, I say, get thee behind me, Satan. And then I keep going and preach longer. But this is where I love this. It's not all negative. Help a brother out. Thank you, Jeff. Was that Jeff or Dylan? Oh, it's Jeff. Dylan, why wasn't it you? You're on the front row. Gosh. It's positive. Jude commences. I love the third verse of Jude. It's been a verse that I've hidden in my heart for many years. When I went to my tryout sermon in Shirley Maranatha Assembly almost 28 years ago, this was the text of Scripture that was in my heart that I read that day to commence and begin a pastoral ministry. Because Jude writes this way about an epistle. Let me just tell you how he writes it. He said, I wanted to write to you about the common salvation. That's the third verse. He said, I just wanted to write to you and tell you about justification. I want to tell you about righteousness through Christ. I want to tell you about some of the common salvation. He said, that was in my heart to write to you. He said, but then I realized it was needful for me to write unto you. That's that third verse. It was needful. He said, I've got to write to you about the things that I've been going over for the last 15 to 20 minutes. But it's this third verse, though, here that I want to drop in your spirit, because this is what he said to the church of his generation, and this is what he's saying to you and I here today. He said, listen, you got to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Listen, what that says to me is the prince of the power of the air wants that original doctrine of faith that was delivered to that first century church. Because if he can pervert it, distort it, then he knows that he can block what God wants to do in the body of Christ and to the world. If he can distort the truth until we preach a false or a half gospel, then we'll leave men and women bound in sin. But if you and I say, you know what, I'm going to earnestly contend for this thing. Listen, I'm going to hold fast to what I believe, and I'm willing to wrestle this thing out. It's the authentic Christian faith of the church. It's the gospel and the doctrine given to Jesus, by Jesus to his disciples, to his apostles. I don't know about you, I want the real thing. I believe Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, right? I believe that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all, amen? And the only way to eternal life is through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we receive salvation only through his name. Come on, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once you are his, church family, you are exactly that. You're his. Right, so let me tell you about the hour in which we live today. Let me just go a little bit farther. And that it is not a time to be passive. It's not a time for us to be muted and to be quiet. You've got to take every opportunity that you can to contend for this faith, because, again, the religious institutions of this world wants to mute the true power of the gospel because they're perverted by the spirit of Antichrist. And so you and I, if we believe there's an authentic gospel, a true gospel, and if you believe you possess it, then you earnestly contend for it, and you tell every demon, devil, every religious leader, every religious icon, you cannot have the truth of this gospel. That if I, listen, they may take our life, but they will not stop this message. Because the gospel, the word, will go beyond us because God is faithful. His word will not return void. It's not a time for you to be passive. Make sure that you have in your grasp the true apostolic faith and you fight demons and devils and ideologies and doctrines and political entities and political religious institutions to possess the authentic true Christian faith. And let me tell you, we fight not by flesh, but we fight by the power of the Spirit of God. Right, we fight the weapons of our warfare. They are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How about we just preach the truth and leave the rest to God? We can convict no one or save no one. So he said, this is what you need to do. He said, you need to contend for the faith. And then he said, listen, as you contend, you got to be built up. So now I'm jumping ahead to the 20th verse. And the third verse, he said, you got to contend. But listen, contend, you get fatigued. And so the only way to be able to survive in this struggle, contention means to struggle. To contend means to wrestle. You got to stay built up on your faith. So you contend, and then you get built up. You got to be built up in faith before the Lord. You say, Pastor, what are the ways to be built up? Well, number one, hearing the word's a good way. Right? I thank God, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of faith, it builds my faith. Right? It encourages me. You know what, church family? If you're looking for an excuse not to come to church, you'll find that excuse. And we're going to have to come to the place we prioritize this moment that God's given us. Did you know that if the word is rich and there's a depth and there's an anointing in it, your thoughts that can be stimulated in one 45 to 55 minute sermon can stay with you through the entirety of the week? It can help direct your thoughts to your own personal study. It'll build you up because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? And I pray, and I know it's not always on the preacher, I know that, but I pray, I say, oh God, let there be a holy anointing on the ministry of the word. And one of my favorite prayers that I pray about preaching is the quotation from the Apostle Peter. He said this, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man actually is called of God, then let him have a divine endowment so that when he opens his mouth, it's as if he is an orator from the mouth of God. He's speaking the truth of the word of God. You say, Pastor, how do I know it? Because it burns within you when you hear it. It bears witness with your spirit. Deep will call to deep. The voice of the word in the preaching of the word of God will call out to your spirit. And you'll be built up in faith. And then what follows after that is then you pray in the spirit. Listen, one of the greatest ways to overcome the anxiousness and the oppression and the deception of our day is you got to learn how to pray. You got to learn, and I'm talking about corporate prayer. Yes, I'm giving emphasis to corporate prayer in the days in which we live right now. For the next several months, I'm giving greater emphasis because we need it. But let me tell you, prayer is more than just an hour at church once or twice a week. Come on, amen. You got to make time for it. And I'm not trying to say it in such a way that like, okay, I got to make time for it. I'm just saying, no, you got to do it. You got to make time for it. Because it's not enough to just offer a hastily uttered prayer on your way to work. That's good. I'm not saying don't. You can have some very special times alone with God driving. I understand that. If you got six children, you typically don't have that special time when you're driving. But I knew I'd get an amen on the right side over here. And that's why you got to go to that solitary place. And I'm just telling you, I talk about prayer. I try to teach. I've been teaching this for the whole time I've been your pastor. When you pray, say. One of the reasons why you need to get into a solitary place is because sometimes if you're in a public place, you're around others, you are hesitant to actually pray out loud. But I'm telling you, one of the greatest ways to build you up on your most holy faith is to get alone with God, and every truth of God that's hit on the tablet of your heart, when you begin to pray, the Spirit of God, as you open your mouth, you will begin to declare the wonderful works of God, the wonderful word of Almighty God, and you will come out. You may crawl into that prayer chamber, but you will walk out by the power of Almighty God, ready to contend for the faith because you built up yourself in prayer. And in the last days in which we live, we need it. Praise the Lord. And I'm telling you, I need it. Nothing grieves my heart the way that I allow the busyness of life to rob me of prayer. And if anybody has no reason for excuse, I have no reason for excuse. Don't say amen to that. Is that you, Ashley? You're leaving. Don't say that. That's just where you nod. I'm going to call your new pastor and tell him, watch out for her. I'm moving quickly, hastening towards the end. He said this, keep yourself in the love of God. Come on, do everything through the power of the love of God. Contend. Why do you contend for the faith? Because you love God, but you also love people because God loves people. Don't ever lose sight of that, right? Don't ever lose sight of that. You love people because God loves people. He loves them more than we do, I can tell you right now, right? And so keep yourself in the love of God. And then he said, so how are we going to make a difference here? I love this one. In closing here today, I love this one. He said, on some folks, you got to have compassion. Now, in this passage, who's he talking about? He's talking about either those that have been deceived and they are, they're either the teachers or the deceivers themselves. But how many know God can save some folks out of deception that have become a heretic or a teacher of deception? I mean, Saul was deceived when he left Jerusalem with letters in his hand to go to Damascus to bring Christians to jail. But how many of you know he had a divine encounter on the Damascus Road? Amen? And so let's not believe. I've been praying. I've been switching my prayers a little bit. And I know it's hard, you know, at times. At times I just want to call down fire like James and John. Oh, you are so righteous and holy. You've never done that at all. I've wanted to do it. I didn't say I did. I said I've wanted to do it. I don't do everything I want to do. Thank God. Because you know why? Because we have the Spirit. The Spirit it reproves us and governs us, thank God. Because if we didn't, we would do. That's what the world does. But I've switched as of lately some of these. I've prayed a few prayers like this. If I could say Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook. I've been praying, God, let him get radically saved. Come on, somebody. Radically saved, supernaturally. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Right? He had a divine encounter with God and God just changed. And all that Facebook money that you and I have helped foster got routed towards the kingdom. Instead of Bill Gates wanting to have all kinds of vaccines to control population, what would happen if he had a divine encounter on the Damascus Road? Come on, somebody. And said, you know what, I've seen the glory of Almighty God. So maybe we need to shift some people have compassion. Maybe in your own circle of influence, you reach out because some people respond to compassion. Some people respond to the warmth of love and affirmation and a letter and a handshake and a hug and a bowl of soup or a sit down or something of that nature. But then he said, but don't ever, if you have to, he said, but others, save with fear. And so this right here, Jude was not afraid to warn the people of the judgment of God. So as I'm closing today, why are we afraid to be truthful about God's judgment? We're not preaching the gospel if we don't tell the world of the impending judgment of God. You know what? God is just in his judgment. His judgment will not be unjust. It will be just. I just thank God that you and I can be delivered from that judgment through faith in Christ. And lastly today, here in that 24th verse, he said, now to him who's able to keep you from falling. So we warn right there, and that then we trust the Lord to keep us. Keep us. Keep us from falling and present us faultless before his glory. So my conclusion is this, the last days according to Jude. Jude had a desire to write to the church and to commend them and to reference the common salvation. But that third verse said, he said, I found it needful to write to you and exhort you that you're going to need to contend for this faith. Because in the last time, scoffers and mockers would come that would deride the true faith and would lead people astray. And church family, if we don't contend for them, who will? We contend for the truth that the truth might set people free. We're living in a unique time in our generation, aren't we, church family? You know, I have to have the governor of the Holy Spirit in my life to suppress within me my desire to turn every sermon political. And I know some of you, thank God you didn't say amen out loud, but in your heart, I'm sure, because we get so much of it, I understand why people get frustrated and tired, because we have 24-hour news. And we do, and it's overwhelming at times. But the reality is, I do suppress that, though I reference it a lot, but it's because heretical teaching can come from all different places. In this Jude's day, it had crept in the church. Jude knew the government was already, the government was the Roman government. I mean, they had a plurality of gods and all of that. He wasn't going there. Our government at one time was for the people, by the people, of the people, in God we trust. But there's been such a shift in our culture and an infiltration. It's easy, but you know what? Let me tell you right now, the heart of the matter goes beyond the political. Come on, somebody. It goes far beyond this. And so you and I have to say, wait just a minute. God's called me to contend for the truth in every level of life. Contend for it. If you see something that you know is not right, then you got to be willing to address that by faith. Abuses. I'm going to be honest. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's right that children can have a life-altering surgery to remove their genitals when they're 9 years old. And God forbid that the church doesn't speak up. Right? Are you out there? I'm just being honest with you today. So some of these issues are beyond political. The church has got to contend for that which is right. So I'm going to stray if I'm not careful. I'm just wanting you to know that many of these things, Jude says, men crept in, ordained of old unto condemnation. But Jude says, but you contend for the faith. Contend. So Caleb, join me on the platform. We'll close today in record time. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you. I know I'm taking up an offering right now. I thank God for the presence of the Lord today. So here I am. Let me go back and backtrack to close the sermon out. Last days. That word and that phrase, not word, but that phrase, last days, last times, latter times, means more to some than it does to others. But it should mean something to all of us. I look at it a little bit differently because I always look through the lens of the first century first. But I can't stop there. I can't, because my own fellow helper, fellow laborer, Craig Spangler, this week reminded me that he said, that simply means we are 2,000 years closer. That's a good word, isn't it? Right? So they may have thought it was in the first century, and it proved to maybe not be, but we're just that closer. And we have to see that. And then when we look around us, we do see things in the Western culture, including the Western church, that is very comparable to what Jude writes about. Right? I mean, you're lying if you're saying that that's not true. That is the truth. In the Western church, where the Western church at many times is preaching a perverted gospel. It is. We have to determine that the doctrine that we believe is the true gospel. The true gospel. And we believe it and we contend for it. Right? And we trust the Lord to do a great work in our heart and lives. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment of time. I thank God for His presence in this house today. I'm going to go back as you're pondering, because I am going to let you out here in just a moment after the end. Let me rephrase that. I'm not holding anybody here. You can get up and leave at any time. I just simply mean I'm going to conclude my part. I thank God for His presence at the altar. I honestly think that prayer tonight, as worship unfolds tonight, and we go deeper into prayer, in my heart, I see that as contending in one sense. Because sometimes you contend in the spirit first before you ever address anything in the natural. You get your strength in the spirit. You get your direction in the spirit. I just feel compelled in my heart to just kind of encourage our church to let's come to the house of the Lord in these special sacred moments in prayer. We're going to do that at 5 p.m. tonight. There'll be really no preaching, just exhortation to prayer. It'll be vertical. You say, Pastor, I'll have my kids with me. Well, let them see you pray. Is that a bad thing? Let them see you pray. I had children praying with me a while ago, and I felt their prayers. They were laying hands on sick folk in our church. Come on, so thank God for that. But they'll also see you contending for that faith. Like Jude said, for the faith that was once delivered. Jesus delivered us the true. He gave it to his apostles. His apostles delivered the true gospel. But generations of false teaching and heresy has left us having to pick the true from the false. So we pray, God, open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Help us, Lord. I'd like to just go back and just read those seven little bullet points that were flashing on the screen kind of behind the verse in the positive sense. And I want you to just let the Lord write these on your heart because I believe this is for you. He said, contend, build up, pray, keep, have compassion, warn, and trust. Let me read it one more time. Lord, would you do that in me? Who'll pray that with me right now? I want to pray that right now, just as a collective group of men and women, and then I'll give an invitation, and we're going to conclude this service. But I want to pray, God, in my own heart, give me the grace to contend for the truth that was once committed to the church, to know it. And God, as I contend, at times I get fatigued, so I need to be built up. So God, help build me up. Are you praying this with me? I hope you are. God, build me up on my most holy faith. It's a holy faith. Let me be built up, God, in faith and on my faith. And God, let prayer be a part of it, a means to being built up. Let prayer be not the place that I neglect, but the place that I embrace and I run to. God, keep me from the dark hour in which we live. God, keep us. Keep me in the love of God so that I will have compassion for people. God, help me to not lose my compassion in the midst of contention and contending. Help me to not lose compassion for people. The person that you are trying to witness to, the person that is arguing with you back and forth, doctrinally, politically, whatever the case might be, and you're contending, don't lose your compassion for them, your prayer for them, your desire. Warn those that you need to warn. And trust the Lord to keep you from falling. Come on, say that. That's a good one. God, keep me from falling. I don't want to preach to others and become a hypocrite. I don't want to preach to others and be a castaway myself. So I bless my church family, God, today, that the last time, according to Jude, is a time of scoffers and mockers, false heresy, or of heresy, false teachers, and it's just as prevalent or even more so in our generation as it was in Jude's day. Help us to be vigilant, God. To close this sermon today, is there anybody here today? I'm just being honest. I preach to the church today. But among us, I don't know the heart of every person. I don't know who might have come in today off of the street, so to speak, or invited by a friend to come to our church. And maybe you've had a little bit of religious conviction, but you've never submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, Pastor, is it really required? It is required. You submit yourself wholly and completely to Him. If you're here today and say, Pastor, would you pray with me and pray for me? I'd like to submit and surrender all that I am to Christ. Pastor Brown, would you pray for me? If that's you, raise your hand up today. I'll pray with you today, right where you're at, if there's anybody. Holy Spirit, commit every person to you. Church family, would y'all stand up? What a privilege it is to be in this house. Come on, somebody, amen. Let's pray together in closing. And then we'll love one another and be dismissed. God, we pray one for the other. Come on, will you pray for each other right now? God, would you keep my brother or sister? Would you keep them? Would you help them, God? Would you help them in the challenges that they've got? I don't know everything that's going on in my brother, my sister, my fellow church member that's just down the seat or the pew from me. I don't know everything they're going through, God, but you do. Would you help them? Would you strengthen them? God, if there's something that I can do to help somebody in this church, let me be your hands and feet. Who will pray that with me right now and just say, God, help me. Help me to really care one for the other. God, I pray upon our church family as we're dismissed this morning, I pray, Lord, that we will walk in the light of the Word of God and the truth of the Word as it relates to doctrine, cultural issues, political issues, and we'll be willing to contend for this faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said amen and amen and amen. Amen.